this morning. Yeah, Daniel chapter 9. Today I'm going to go ahead and conclude this series I've started on the 70 weeks of Daniel. I debated about finishing this today because I wanted to get into the talk about the persecuted church that I promised you about, but I felt like I really didn't do this justice last week toward the end there. I sort of felt like I rushed through this, and I thought, well, rather than doing that, let me just take the time to go through it and see if we can get into a little bit more detail, and then we can close it down maybe in a way that's a little bit more fitting. In Daniel 9, just again, we've been looking at Daniel's vision concerning the 70 weeks, and I want to just go ahead and pick up down in verse 24, where it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And the last time we got together, we really spent a lot of time looking at verse 27 and sort of analyzing that. And just for the sake of review, we saw that in verse 24, there's six things that were listed there that were going to take place within the 70-week period that God had cut out for Israel. And remember, Israel had, in a sense, been given a new lease on life. A period of 70 weeks, and rather than Daniel rejoicing after he heard the message, it caused him great grief and great distress because he understood from the vision that the Jews would cut off their own Messiah. And as a result of that, they would bring upon themselves desolation and destruction, which came upon them in 70 AD when Titus, with the Roman army, destroyed the temple there at Jerusalem and obliterated it and basically scattered them to the ends of the earth. And what I wanted to look at is spend a little bit more time in verse 27, where we talked about he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Last week when you were here, I spoke to you about various translations that render that a little bit differently. And of course, this is what I was trying to get across to you, was that this verse is the verse that the dispensationalists, those who hold to that view, attribute to the Antichrist. And one of the things I wanted to share with you as well was the difficulty in translating that particular passage from its original language. It's interesting to note, I don't know how many of you know this, there is a Greek version of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. Okay? And I have a copy of it at home. It's just a big, thick Old Testament. It's all written in Greek. And it's amazing because the Lord Jesus and the apostles did quote from the Septuagint. They quoted from that version. And so, as far as I'm concerned, it carries some authority with it. Now, I mean, if there's a discrepancy between it and the original Hebrew, I'd say you have to go with the Hebrew because the Septuagint was a translation. You need to understand that. But, however, it was commonly used throughout the world of the Apostles' day because you've got to remember, folks, most of the people back in the day in which the Apostles lived, they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek. That was a common language all through the Roman Empire, Latin and Greek. You know, if you were only in the Promised Land did you speak Hebrew. So when the scriptures went into the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire, they had the Septuagint. That's what they used. So it was their Bible. It was the first century Bible. It was interesting to note that. Anyhow, the Septuagint renders that passage exactly like I rendered it last week when I told you. It said, 1 week shall confirm the covenant with many. That's the translation the Septuagint gives. So what I was trying to point out last week was, again, that the only covenant spoken of in the scriptures that we're referring to here in Daniel in particular is the new covenant that Christ would make with his people. We saw that in Matthew's gospel where Jesus on the night of his betrayal says he took the cup in his hand. He says, this is the cup of my blood. And he talked about the new covenant which is shed for many. And he talked about confirming that covenant. So again, when Jesus confirmed the covenant by his death, he put an end to sacrifice and meal offering and every other offering that was out there. The one sacrifice of Jesus made every other offering obsolete. From that point on, God would never again accept an animal sacrifice or a grain offering of any sort, because the one sacrifice had come. Matter of fact, I want to turn you over to Hebrews chapter 10 and just show you that passage in the New Testament. Look in Hebrews 10. Now, you got to remember, again, when Jesus was cut off, we looked at that terminology. It meant he died a swift death. Remember, it wasn't one that died of old age or disease. It was a swift, sudden death. In Hebrews chapter 10, we know that took place roughly in 3.5 years into Jesus' ministry. We can read the Gospel of John. We can clearly discern that there were 3 Passovers that Jesus went through, and then the 3rd one was the one he actually died on, and we have a record of a 4th that's previous. So somewhere between the 3rd and 4th year of his life, of his ministry, Jesus was cut off. He was put to death. It's very easy to confirm that from John's Gospel. Okay? I didn't want to take the time to go through that, because it was just a lot of searching through the Scriptures in that regards. But here in Hebrews 10, let me just point out something to you. Down in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now let's just stop there, folks. Listen, the only value that an animal sacrifice had in the Old Covenant was as it pointed to the one supreme sacrifice that would come, the Lord Jesus. In themselves, this is important to understand, in themselves, those sacrifices had no value at all. Only as they were representative of the sacrifice that would come had they any value. Okay, that's important to understand. All right, and the reason is very clear here, and Hebrews is going to give it to you. Let's just keep reading. Verse 5, "Therefore, when he comes into the world," that's the Messiah, "he says, sacrifice and offering," watch this, "thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure." See, listen, it wasn't just the blood of those animals that ever gave God any particular pleasure on that altar. Only as those animals pointed to the supreme sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, in whom the Father was well pleased, did those sacrifices have any merit or value whatsoever. In themselves, they had no value. Okay? Only as they represented the sacrifice that was to come. Okay? Now, and God tells you, he didn't take any pleasure in them at all. Now in verse 7, then he goes, "Then I said," again, this is Messiah speaking in the first person, "Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will." Watch, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Removes the old covenant, brings in the second, the new covenant. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." In other words, here's what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us. Matter of fact, remember, he is writing to Jews who have been converted and have received Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, as their long-awaited Messiah. So the Hebrews are quite familiar with the sacrificial offerings that were under the Old Covenant, very familiar with them. Okay? And what the writer is doing here, and most people think it's either Paul or Apollos, some even say it's Barnabas, it doesn't really matter, we know it's inspired by God. Point being, he's saying, listen, you Hebrews, you Jews who have become Christians, only one sacrifice now has any merit or any value in the eyes of God, and that is the one sacrifice that his Son offered. That's it. And only all those other animal sacrifices have been made obsolete. Now, one of the things I want to point out here as well, though, is that And what I'm trying to do today is spend you a little more time actually showing you some of what is taught in premillennial dispensationalism and then try to rebut it for you so you can get a better understanding. One of the things that they teach is that somewhere in the future is that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And at that rebuilt temple, they're going to have a new priesthood, which is going to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices again. Okay? Well, number one, the notion that God would accept any animal sacrifice after the supreme sacrifice has been offered by the Lamb of God is an anathema to Scripture. There is no other sacrifice that God will receive from the hands of anyone that has any merit or any value in the eyes of God. The reason that today we could come into and appear in the presence of God, which is what we did when we bring our prayers before God, we are entering into God's presence. When we sing to God, we are literally entering into His presence. We are standing before God. We can do that. We don't have to wait once a year. We can do that anytime because the sacrifice has been offered that's cleared the way to us to enter and approach the throne of grace. And the notion that somehow an animal sacrifice would be set back up again and God would take any value in that is a total foreign to the New Testament. Okay? It is a contrivance that's been created by premillennial dispensationalism. Okay, now, here's the whole point about this. Well, some folks will tell us that we're going to even have in the thousand-year period in the future, which they teach that Jesus is going to be literally reigning on the earth from Jerusalem, they say we're still going to be having animal sacrifices. And the reason we're going to be having these animal sacrifices is because they will be a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus offered. Well, folks, I don't know about you, but when Jesus appeared before the disciples, he said, look at my hands and look at my feet, and you'll see the nail scars in them. And he even told Thomas, go ahead and just put your finger in there if you want. Folks, when you see Jesus, he's going to have the nail scars in his hands and feet. They're his trophy or badge of honor. What do you need an animal sacrifice to remind you of Jesus' sacrifice when he's standing there in front of you? You don't need it. Okay? So the idea somehow that you would need some sacrifice to put your remembrance of the supreme sacrifice that the Lord offers is sort of strange to Scripture, needless to say. But anyhow, I wanted to point that out to you back in Daniel. Let's flip back there for a moment. Go on back. Because here's the thing, just to point out again, and some of this is just review for last week. When the Lord Jesus was put to death, two things happened. It's very important. The new covenant, the covenant under which we all live, the covenant which gives us access to God anytime that we want, that covenant was confirmed in His blood. It confirmed it. It ratified it. It put it into effect. Okay, in Hebrews, it even likens that covenant to a last will and testament. And as you know, a will doesn't go into effect until the person who wrote it actually dies. So everything in that covenant has now been made good to us. Okay, so the sacrifice of the Lord, or the offering of the Lord, or the murder of the Lord, however you want to put it from every perspective, confirms the new covenant, but it abrogates the old covenant. It completely ends it. It starts the new covenant, and it ends the old covenant. The same action. Okay? The one action brings life to us. The other action brings death and desolation to the Jews. Okay? So that's what Daniel is speaking of there in verse 27 when he talks about this covenant being made. And by the way, when you look at this again in the Septuagint or in some versions of the Greek, when it says the week in 1 week or the 1 week shall confirm the covenant, people, what does that mean? Well, we use those kind of expressions all the time if you think about it. In other words, we put the time frame as the subject. For instance, if I put it to you this way, the year 2002 will bring a new election in this country. What does that mean? Well, that means the election will take place in the year 2002. Or if I would say the year 2004 will result in a new presidential election in this nation, we'll just say, well, we're going to have a presidential election in the year 2004. Well, that's what he's saying here. The week shall confirm the covenant. Okay, the covenant was going to be confirmed in the week, and especially in the middle of the week. 3.5 years. Remember, we saw that the 70th week, again, if for those of you who are visiting, it might be a little bit tricky to catch up where we're at here. We've been on this for 3 weeks now. But we saw that Jesus was put to death in the middle of the 70th week. Okay? So that covenant is now confirmed because of the death of Jesus. And that was done in the middle of that week. 3.5 years into that 70th week, Jesus was cut off. Okay? Now, what I want to do today is that hopefully you have this established. As we talked about Titus, we talked about the desolation that followed, we talked about the ruin that came upon that people, and I hope to in the future do a discourse on the Great Tribulation. I like to spend some time with that. It probably will take me a couple of lessons to go through that. But to show you what that desolation consisted of and exactly how it came about, I touched on it briefly when I did the abomination of desolation, but I want to go into a little bit more detail for you. Because what I'm trying to do is just establish you in the truth so you won't be carried away by the sensationalism that's going through the churches today. Again, you know, just from my perspective as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, when I look out and I see people being caught up in the sensationalism of the Left Behind series, and I see people spending all their hard-earned money, and I see people, you know, making movies and doing all these things, and I look at the whole thing, and just from my perspective, to understand where I'm coming from, to me, it's totally contradictory to the Scripture in the first place, and I see these people spending all their money, it grieves me. Because how many of these people can be disillusioned? You know, how many people have we had seen come in the last 15 years and made predictions, prophetic experts, that made all these predictions, and then not one of them has come to pass, and you never see anybody get up and apologize for it or say, hey, I made a mistake here or I was wrong here. They just keep going like nothing happened. You know, I told you, again, it's almost a joke in here. I told you the time the guy wrote the book, 88 Reasons Jesus Was Going to Come in 88. You know, and his reason was because Israel, you know, was created in 1948. The generation was 40 years. The generation couldn't pass away. So 40 years from 48 meant 88. So Jesus got to come in 88. Well, 88 came and go, and we're still here. Well, so the guy writes a book the next year in, you know, 89. You know, Jesus is going to come in 89. Well, of course, he was wrong in 89, too, because he didn't allow for the Jewish calendar and this, that, and the other thing he came up with. And, of course, 89 went, he was wrong. But he's probably still around there somewhere selling books. You know, and you'll see it on TV, and you'll see these guys, the so-called prophecy experts, giving one prediction after another. First, it was Russia that was going to come down and destroy the Israel. And then, of course, Russia sort of fell apart under Reagan, so they had to change that. And then, also, now it's China. So China's the big bad guys that's going to come get them. Depends who you talk to, of course. Point is, the teaching changes with every change in current events. The problem with that is, from my perspective, there are people outside of the church who like to think. They think things through. And they see, you know, Christians saying all these things and uttering these predictions like what happened in Y2K. You remember the Y2K scare? Like every world was going to end and everything was bad was going to happen. And a lot of these prophecy experts were involved in that. Well, Y2K came and went. But what does that do to the gospel? How does that discredit people? You know, the world looks at that, and of course, we have the stigma of carrying the gospel as it is in the midst of a world that hates Christ. But then people get up and make all sorts of kooky predictions, and none of them come true, and it gives people an opportunity to scoff. It gives them food. It gives them fodder to scoff at, and that's what concerns me. So, listen, if what you're teaching is true, then, you know, somewhere along the line, it's going to come to pass, and yet it doesn't ever seem to come to pass. So obviously something must be wrong with the system. Well, what I'm trying to point out is this whole week that's in the future yet, this seven-year period that's supposedly when all the tribulation is going to take place. You know, these guys have managed to get out of Daniel chapter 9 and beam it into the future. They use a Star Trek expression. They just beamed it up somewhere, you know. Oh, here's the point I'm trying to make. Look, Daniel tells us there's 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Now, in the Scriptures, this is important to understand, any time in the Scriptures you have a time frame, something is given as a time frame, it's always consecutive. There isn't any example in Scripture where there's a break in the time gap when somebody is speaking of specific chronology. Let me give you an example of this. Go back. I'm going to show you some passages. Go back and look at Genesis chapter 15. You know, I know people, I don't know them personally, I know of people who sold everything they had before Y2K hit. Don't realize that. And some of the people who got the copy of that book, 88 Reasons Jesus Is Coming in 88, sold their houses. They sold everything they had. Because they're thinking, well, we're not going to need this because the rapture is going to take place. And what happened to those people? I mean, that's why this thing stuff bothers me, is because it affects people. Okay? Look in Genesis 15 for a moment. I'm going to just take you through some chronology to show you some things here. Look what God says to Abram at this point, where he's telling him some things are going to happen. Look down to verse 13 of Genesis 15. This is where God is cutting the covenant with Abraham. God said to Abram, now watch, know for certain that your descendants or your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So did God tell Abraham that his descendants would be down in the land, a foreign land, for some 400 odd years, right? Okay. Turn to Exodus and look at the fulfillment of it. Get Exodus chapter 12. When you get there, go down to verse 40. Ready? Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now watch. It came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So God told Abraham, your folks, your descendants are going to be down there 400 years. It actually was 430 to be exact. Now, let me just ask you a question. Was there a break or a gap anywhere inserted in there? In other words, when God told Abram it's going to be some 400 years, did Abraham say, well, let me just sort of interject a period in here, some indiscriminate length, somewhere in between that 400 years? No. I mean, it was consecutive years. There wasn't any gap in it anywhere. Okay? Think about this one in Numbers 14. Let's go there. Take a look at that. Numbers 14. Now, here's when God is about to inflict his judgment on a generation of those spies that brought that bad report back. Look at Numbers 14, verse 33. God says, through Moses and your son, speaking to the children of Israel, your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness. They shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt, a year, even 40 years. You shall know my opposition. Now, was that time frame that Israel was in the wilderness a consecutive period of 40 years? Absolutely. Was there a gap stuck in there somewhere? No. In other words, it was 40 years. God told them it would be 40. At the end of 40, they went into the promised land. God told Abraham, your descendants will be down there some 400 years. 430 years, they came out. I'll give you another example. Look at, I don't have to turn there. Let me just give it to you. How many of you remember Joseph's dream? Remember when Joseph was in prison in Egypt? Okay? And actually, Pharaoh had the dream. Joseph gives the interpretation. Remember, Pharaoh has these fat cows that come up out of the Nile, and then he's got these skinny cows. You remember all that? Okay? And Joseph gives the interpretation to Pharaoh. And what does he tell him? He says, look, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And he said the 7 years of famine are going to eat up all the food that was created during the 7 years of plenty. Again, they were seven consecutive years of plenty and seven consecutive years of famine. There's no gap in there. And here's one more instance, and we've already looked at this, when the children of Israel were carried away captive into the land of Babylon. God told them through the mouth of Jeremiah, you would be there 70 years. 70 years I will come down and visit you and I will bring you back. Was there a gap in there anywhere? No, it was 70 consecutive years. And matter of fact, if there was some arbitrary gap in there, Daniel, when he read the book there in Daniel chapter 9, wouldn't have known when to pray. How would he have known when to pray for God to bring the people out of Babylon if you could arbitrarily insert a gap in there? So here's the point I'm trying to say is that we've seen from our studies thus far that the 70 weeks are consecutive. They run straight from the time of the decree of Cyrus. And the end, really, when Jesus is cut off, that's the end of it. In the middle of the 70th week, it's all over. Everything that God said was going to happen has happened. Messiah's been cut off. Sin has been made an end of. Transgression has been filled up. Everlasting righteousness has been brought in. Atonement has been made for sin. Reconciliation has been effected. And the most holy place has been anointed. And the Messiah has been cut off, which will then bring about the judgment of God on those people that will result in their desolation. So it's the idea that somehow, as dispensationalists teaches, that the 69 weeks have come and stopped, and now God switched and went to Gentile time, and then somewhere way off in the future, and we don't know when this is, at some indiscriminate period in the future, there's going to be a rapture and then a 7-year tribulation period, and that will be the last of the Daniel 70 weeks. It's totally out of harmony with what we've seen thus far when any other Bible chronology is given. They're always consecutive. Okay? Now, here's what some people say in order to justify that. They'll say, well, the church age was a mystery. And the prophets didn't understand the church age, so there's no mention of the church age in the scripture. Okay? And so, you know, when Daniel was writing it, he didn't see that, and so he didn't know that God was going to go to the deal with the Gentiles and go into the church age, and then the Jewish age was going to pick up when he's through with the Gentiles. Does everybody sort of understand what I'm saying there? Okay. Let me give you the text they use for that. You go to Ephesians And I hope this is helpful to you today. I wanted to spend a little bit of time doing this, because I want you to be able to give an answer to some of these folks. They're very zealous, but sadly they have a zeal not according to knowledge. And they get themselves in all sorts of predicaments here. Now, here's what they say. This is the text they use to justify this. I want you to see this. You ready? Did I tell you what chapter in Ephesians 3? They didn't tell you what book? No? I'm sorry. Ephesians 3. Okay, we'll get there. Y'all are very good. Y'all are all awake today. Ephesians 3. I didn't tell you the verse, did I? All right, verse 1. Okay. You're welcome. And for this reason, verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now watch. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Okay, that's what they use, that text. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light was the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let's just sort of stop there. So what those who ascribe to the other view will tell us is that the entire church age was a mystery, and the prophets didn't know about it, and so that's why we can come in, jump in the middle, and stretch out the 70th week from the 69th week. Okay, now, here's the problem with that. Number one, the term church age is nowhere even mentioned in the Bible. That is a dispensational term. Okay? Now, I would challenge you to read through the New Testament and show me the term church age. And if you can find it, then great. But I don't have it in my Bible. And here's the point. The dispensationalists used this term church age was a mystery. Well, folks, listen. The entire testimony of Scripture was not about, quote, the church age. It was about the kingdom of God that would be brought in with Christ. The kingdom is what's mentioned. Okay? The kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom. Okay? So the reason you don't see the term church age is because the Bible doesn't speak to the church age. It speaks about the kingdom of God. And of course the church is in existence. But here's the point we're trying to make. Everything in the prophets spoke about the kingdom that God would bring in. Now here's the question. Are you in this kingdom today? Yes. If you're not in this kingdom, then you need to come and see me after the service. Because you need to be in this kingdom. Because you're exposed to the wrath of God outside of this kingdom. Okay? And here's the point. Let me show you something. Go to Mark's Gospel. Let me just show you some scriptures from Mark. See, that's a nice way to prove a doctrine is you just say, well, the church age isn't mentioned there and, you know, that's a mystery. Well, that's easy to say. You know, if you're a dispensationalist, well, where's the term church age? Well, of course I can't prove the term church age. It's not in there. You know, so the point is when you're trying to establish doctrine, you have to establish it based on something, not because somebody just said it. You know, if you ask me, well, why do you say that? Well, because I say it. Well, you know, that's nice, but that doesn't prove anything. We're interested in seeking the truth here, okay? So in Mark's Gospel, now look at this, because we'll see this at the very beginning. Look at verse 14. Mark 1, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 14. You ready? All right. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, watch, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What was Jesus come preaching? Was he come preaching the church age? No, he preached the kingdom. Okay? He's preaching about the kingdom. Everything in the prophets spoke, listen, about this day. In that day, the Lord. In that day, the Lord will do this. In that day, a fountain will be opened. In that day, God will water this vineyard. In that day. And everybody understood that that day was the day of the Messiah. That was when his kingdom would be brought in. Daniel, we read about this before in his book when we read chapter 2, when we saw the vision or the dream, I should say, of Nebuchadnezzar when he had the statue with the gold head, and remember the silver chest and arms and the brass belly and thighs and the feet of iron and clay. And we saw that in the days of that empire, that Roman Empire, the last one, there was a stone that was cut out and it struck that statue on the feet and the whole thing came tumbling down, that little tiny stone. And then it grew all the way and became a mountain and encompassed the whole earth. And it's told us clearly in that passage that God would set up his kingdom. So the idea is that the kingdom of God is going to be brought in. Okay, now, when you're in the New Testament, it defines some more things about this kingdom and it makes it clearer to us the nature of this kingdom. For instance, we realize that the people in this kingdom are going to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs, again, is the kingdom. Talk about the reward will be great. Remember that. Jesus is explaining the nature of the kingdom that he's bringing in. Because in the Jewish mind, the kingdom is going to be a physical manifestation. A natural carnal kingdom in which the Messiah will be a great warrior. A warrior after the model of David. And the warrior Messiah will go out and lead an army and throw off the yoke of the oppressors at that time who happened to be the Romans. And then he would establish his throne there in Jerusalem and rule unto to the ends of the earth. That was the kingdom that the Jews were looking for, a carnal kingdom. Jesus comes to tell them your whole conception of the kingdom of God is wrong. You don't understand it. Because he describes things like lowliness and mourning and peacemaking and the absence of self-righteousness and persecution and all these things that he's laying out, and they're over there scratching his head. Well, that doesn't fit with what we think the kingdom is supposed to be. And as a result, they totally rejected him. Okay? Well, let me show you another passage in Colossians just to show you something. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Turn over there. I think sometimes we lose sight of this in today's church scene, to be honest with you. The conception of a kingdom. We live in the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom. And because we're in the kingdom, we have a king over us. And this king, who is the Lord Christ, has a set of laws for the subject of his kingdom. In other words, he has things that he expects his citizens to obey. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? He says, and don't do what I tell you to do. So we're in the kingdom now. The kingdom is marked by love for God and love for the brethren. That's the kingdom. That's what marks it. That's what distinguishes it. In our families, in other words, our families are a reflection of the kingdom of God. That's what they're, at least they're supposed to be. You know, Paul tells it this way before you read his text in Colossians. Paul says it this way in Romans 14. He says, the kingdom of God does not consist of food and drink. He says, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, a family who's in the kingdom should, in a sense, be living out the kingdom in the eyes of the world. Their family should be marked by a place where righteousness reigns and there's peace and joy in that household. Not, you know, strife and contention and fighting and, you know, and beating wives and that kind of stuff. And, you know, that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. That's what people in the world are supposed to be doing. The lost world is supposed to see what the kingdom is like by looking at us. You know, how we live. You know, how our children are raised and how our marriages are. That's what they're supposed to see. So we're in the kingdom, folks. And some people make this sharp dichotomy between the kingdom like it's something way off in the future in the church age, which is now and then. The Bible doesn't know that. The Bible knows us in the kingdom right now. Jesus said the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst or within you. Okay? So look at Colossians 1, because certainly the writers in the New Testament had no such conception about the kingdom way off in the future. Okay, look at Colossians 1 down at verse 13. And this is Paul writing. He says, for he, that's God, delivered us from the domain of darkness, and watch this, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see that? You're in the kingdom, folks. When you were converted and brought to Christ, when the redemption that Christ secured there on the cross was made real to you, when God brought you understanding of that and you closed with that by faith, you were brought into his kingdom. You're in his kingdom now. You live in the kingdom. not something way off in the future. Sure, there'll be a future manifestation, we believe, somewhere in the future where God will rid this present scene of all sorrow and all woe and every vestige and trace of sin. We believe that. Okay? We call that the eternal ages. But as I've taught some of you, I believe it was been in the Revelation class, we've talked about the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom. In one sense, we're already in the kingdom. We already experienced it. We experience the forgiveness of sins, the peace that comes between us, knowing that God is now propitiated. We have peace with God. We can approach God, and He's at peace with us because of what Jesus has done for His church. We experience that now. We'll experience that throughout the rest of eternity. The joy that we have from knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we walk in the presence of God. So we have an already aspect of it, but yet there's a future aspect that we look forward to. We still live in this veil of tears and pain and sorrow and woe. You know, and then one day we will be we'll shed this body of death that we have, so to speak, and put on a different kind. And we'll eventually inherit a place, and meek shall inherit the earth, a new heavens and a new earth, in which there isn't any pain or heartache anymore. So the kingdom, in a sense, will be consummated. Everything that God has been working toward from eternity will come to fruition then. The wicked will be removed from this earth, and there'll be righteous will inherit. There won't be any curse at all. But yet we enjoy some of that now. We have a foretaste of it now. How many of you have ever had an experience where you've gone to pray or you've gone to sing to the Lord or you've gone just to study the Scriptures and you just felt and sensed the presence of God very strong in your life? You know, boy, I tell you, when you're like that, nothing else bothers you. You don't worry about, well, I wonder if I paid that light bill. You know, it's the last thing on your mind. You're enjoying God's presence. And yet then all of a sudden it's like sometimes the alarm clock rings and, you know, the buzzer goes off and the pot roast is in the oven and you're back to reality, you know. It's like, oh, well. But there's a day coming where you won't have to worry about that. And that's what we look forward to. That's what our goal is. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that the kingdom of God was clearly laid out in the Old Testament scriptures that it would come. The idea of some church age, some mysterious period that nobody knew anything about is anathema to the prophets. They all spoke of the day of the Messiah. They all spoke of His kingdom. But specifically, let's go back to Ephesians. That passage says nothing about the church age being a mystery. It actually tells you what the mystery is. Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 3. Look down again. Paul, and let's just jump in the middle of this, verse 4. I just want you to read this again. Now watch. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now watch. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Okay, let's stop. And now let's read very carefully verse 6, because he is going to tell you in the very next verse specifically what this mystery is. Okay? Watch. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There is the mystery. That's the mystery. Nothing about anything about a church age. It says the Gentiles would be made fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. In other words, that the Gentiles would be put on the same exact level with the Jews. Exact same level, and given all the privileges that the Jews had. Exact same one. In other words, there would be no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles would equally reap the benefits of the Messiah's kingdom. Okay? Now, the reason, you've got to remember when Paul was saying that, he's not saying that nobody knew anything about the Gentiles coming in, because I'm going to show you in the Scriptures are replete with instances of the Gentiles being brought in. The problem was nobody clearly understood the nature of the Messiah's kingdom, exactly how it was all going to come together. But the references to the Gentiles being brought in and sharing the benefits of the Messiah were very clearly outlined in Scripture. Matter of fact, just stick something in Ephesians 3. Let me take you back to some text. Go all the way back to Genesis 22, because it started out the very beginning of the history of the Jewish people that God said something to Abraham about this very situation. Look down at Genesis 22, and when you're there, look at verse 18. This is a very often quoted passage in the New Testament as well. Verse 18. Watch what he says. He says to Abraham, and in your seed, watch, all the nations of the earth. Does it say just the Jews? Now what does it say? All the nations, that's the Gentiles of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The very inception of the Abrahamic covenant, God tells them very plainly that the blessings of the Messiah would not be confined to the Jewish race, but would go to all the nations of the earth. The Gentiles would reap in them as well. Okay? Now, let me show you some other passages. Turn with me. Go to Isaiah 49. Take a look at that. I'm just going to show you a few because we could spend most of the day just looking through some scriptures in here. Get Isaiah chapter 49, if you would. When you're there, get to verse 6, and then speak of the Messiah. Watch what he's going to do. Everybody ready? Verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, speaking directly to the Messiah, watch, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light, watch this, of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Paul quotes that exact passage in Acts 13 and says, I will make you a light to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were going to be brought into the kingdom. It was laid out there. Again in Isaiah, go to 42. Go to verse chapter 42, Isaiah 42. Ready? Speaking of the Messiah again, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, or Gentiles. There it is again. Now, let me ask you a question. When Jesus arose, and you see it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, did he say this to his disciples? Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Did he say that? Did he say, start at what? Jerusalem, go to Judea, to Samaria, and then where? Stop there at the Mediterranean. No. To the uttermost ends of the earth. He told, the Lord tells him, one of the very last things he tells him before, while he's still on this earth, before he descends to the Father, he says, take the gospel, bring it everywhere. Don't just leave it in Jewry. Bring it to everywhere. Bring it all across the earth. Bring it everywhere you can go. He ascends. The Holy Spirit comes down on Pentecost. So you see the Jews, of course, immediately going out to the Gentiles and spreading the gospel. Wrong. They're sitting there in Jerusalem. They're not taking the gospel out. I mean, eventually they wind up in Samaria. Philip goes down there. But it's like nobody wants to talk to the Gentiles, because when Cornelius, who's the first Gentile who's there, Peter has to get a special vision from God telling him to go down and talk to that guy, because he says, I can't talk to him, Lord, he's unclean. And then finally it dawns on him, you know, which is like all of us, we can all relate to Peter, very few of us relate to Paul. You know, we're all thick-headed like him, like, what did he say? And then it finally makes sense. But it's like, then he goes, oh, God showed me I shouldn't call unclean what he's called clean. So they begin to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and when the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles, they're all scratching their heads and going like, wow, then God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's like, yes, God has told you in the prophets the Gentiles were coming in. The Lord Jesus told you to do it. He even brought the Gentiles in John 12. He talked to some Gentiles there and brought the gospel to them. What are y'all waiting on? The problem was, Jewish patriotism and their Jewish nationalism blinded them to the fact that the Gentiles would be brought in and given equal status with them in the kingdom. Because you've got to remember, the Jews were used to thinking of themselves as God's chosen people, and as a result of that, they looked down their noses and despised the Gentiles. The Gentiles were a contemptible race of people to the Jews. And I might as well say that in many cases in Jerusalem or in Israel today, it's still the same way. How many of you remember in the temple, they had a wall there, the court of Israel and the court of the Gentiles. You couldn't go into the court of Israel if you were a Gentile, and God forbid you do it, because they'd take you out there and kill you. You were unworthy. You were unclean. You were a dog, was the term that they used. Remember Jesus talked to that Syrophoenician woman? She wanted her daughter healed, and Jesus said, it's not fit for me to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. You go like, boy, Jesus, you can't say that. That's kind of mean. But that was a term that the Jews used to describe Gentiles. It was a term of contempt in their eyes. And yet that woman, of course, just said, yeah, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table. And when the Lord turned around, immediately be it done to you according to what you said. Your faith is great. That was a neat story. The point is, though, the Jews could not conceive that the Gentiles would be brought in on the same level as them. Oh, if any of them had an idea of the Jews, Gentiles coming in, they would be subservient to the Jews. Okay? And I'm telling you, folks, listen. My belief, my personal belief, premillennial dispensationalism fosters that same exact spirit today that was prevalent in the early church. The superiority of the Jew over the Gentile. You know, and I might as well just say this as well. Well, look, I'm excited when a Jewish person gets converted and comes to Christ and generally, you know, is saved. That's exciting because you're seeing Romans 11 in operation. You're seeing one of that remnant because, remember, a partial hardening has happened, not a full hardening, but a partial hardening. But yet, what's amazing to me is that in some circles, there are some Christians who literally fawn at the feet of the Jews who are converted like they're somehow demigods of some sort. You know, so you can learn things from them. Don't get me wrong. They have some great perspective. And Teresa was sharing with me about a man who's going to teach some stuff on some praise and some things. And they have some good insight into, what do you call it, the Seder ceremony? What is that? The Passover? They have some good insight into that. Now, that's good. We can learn from that. But, folks, listen. They're not anywhere above you in the kingdom of God. You're on the same plane. And if you begin to treat them like they're somehow superior to you, you are totally abrogating the work of Christ on the cross. Let me show you this. We'll go back to Ephesians 2. And look, because here is, you can't take Ephesians 3 out in isolation from what went before it in chapter 2. I say chapter 2 just to show you this. By the way, when we talk about the Gentiles coming in, I mean, I can give you a host of scriptures. You remember in that first council in Jerusalem? When there was this big controversy on whether the Gentiles should even come in, and you know, Peter gets up and talks about what happened with Cornelius, and of course James gets up, and amazing, James goes to Amos. He goes, oh yeah, by the way, I remember Amos said something about this. He goes, yeah, and in the last days, God's going to rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, and then he goes, that the remnant of man will seek it, and he goes and talks about the Gentiles. He goes, oh yeah, Amos said the Gentiles were coming in. I mean, he understood it then. They understood it. But even in the early church, they still had trouble with this Jewish patriotism, this Jewish nationalism, this Jewish sense of superiority, that they began to look down their noses at the Gentile converts. That's why Paul fought the Judaizers so strongly in Galatians. They're saying, okay, yes, you Gentiles are in the kingdom, but you've got to be circumcised like us, and you have to keep the law of Moses, too. And Paul said, anybody who preaches that, that's a different gospel, and let them be accursed. Wow. Paul would probably be taking a task for being a little bit too harsh today. But I mean, it was a serious issue because what he was focusing on was the work of Christ on the cross has reduced everybody in the world to one common ground. We're all at zero. Nobody has any advantages over anybody else at this point anymore as far as where you're going to be in the kingdom. You understand what I'm trying to say? You all come in the kingdom the same way. There is no sense where somebody from one race is superior to somebody in another race. Nobody from one gender is superior to somebody in another gender. Well, I'm a man, therefore I'm superior to the woman. No. Okay? In Christ, you're all one. Jew and Gentile are all one. Bond and slave. Bond man, slave man, free man, they're all one. Rich, poor, they're all one. Everybody's one in Christ. Okay? All natural distinctions are blotted out by the cross. Because you're in a new creation. Okay? Well, that thing doesn't matter anymore. That's what Ephesians 2 is teaching. Look here. Back up in Ephesians 2, look at verse 11, because he's writing to the Gentiles. And he says, therefore, I want you to remember, because the Ephesian church is primarily composed of Gentiles. Therefore, remember that formerly you, watch, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, what, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What he's saying here is that, listen, you didn't have any of the benefits that the Jews did. You didn't have any of them. You didn't have the promises. You didn't even know who Abraham was. You know, who's Abraham? You know, somebody gets up and preaches a sermon and says, Abraham is our father in the faith. And all the Jews go, amen. And the rest of the Gentiles are nudging each other. Who's Abraham? You know, they don't know who Abraham is. What's the covenant thing? You know, they don't have any idea what a covenant is. You know, who's Moses? They don't know anything. Okay, so he's telling them, you don't know any of that stuff. You know, when they talk about circumcision, what's the circumcision? What's that all about? Okay. So then he goes on to tell him, well, you were over here all by yourself, lost in paganism and in heathenism. Now, the Jews had that privilege. They had the law. They had the covenants. They had all those things Paul mentions in Romans chapter 9. But what they did is they took the things that God gave them and began to glory in themselves as if they themselves were somehow superior to everybody else. Not really that it was God who made the difference there initially, because God gave them the word. It wasn't their bloodline that made them superior to anybody else. That's what Jesus had to keep telling them. John the Baptist told them the same thing. If you don't praise me, I can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. Okay? Now watch this. He says, you were, I already read verse 12, look at verse 13. But now, he says, remember where you were once, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now don't miss this next part. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That is so important. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, that's Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, what Paul lays out there very clearly, folks, is listen, he says, you Gentiles are now on the exact same level with the Jews. There's no difference. You're one new man because the cross has forever obliterated any difference. When Jesus came and the Jews cut him off, basically, when he offered himself as a sacrifice, when he did that, he totally fulfilled the law, the ceremonial law of Moses, completely. Those ceremonial ordinances from that point were obsolete. We're talking about the washings. How many of you remember the thing that the leper had to go through? Remember all those washings? They call them ablutions. You had to do that. Remember all the different sacrifices they had to offer? Remember all their Sabbath observations, all those different things they had to do, their different feasts and stuff? Okay? Jesus, when he did offering himself on the cross, listen, he put an end to that. He fulfilled everything because everything there was a type of him. All those offerings were types of him. All the feast days were types of him and what he would do in his kingdom. Everything was fulfilled in Christ. Everything. And so what he's saying is that the ordinances that set the Jews apart from the Gentile world, you know, the circumcision, the washings, the animal sacrifices, that elaborate tabernacle service they had, that was forever removed. Because now Jew and Gentile were on the same field. They both were brought into one new man by Jesus' sacrifice of himself. Both have equal standing. And it is amazing to me, still to this day, how many Christians, Gentile Christians, have a sense of inferiority when they get around a Jewish Christian. It is horrible to see it. Because it is saying that you do not understand what Jesus accomplished at the cross. He made you into one new man. You are fellow citizens with them. Fellow citizens, fellow saints, heirs. Everything that God promised Abraham is yours as well. And that's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 2. He's saying you're in one body, not two bodies. God doesn't have two bodies, one Gentile, one Jew. He doesn't have two temples, one Gentile, one Jew. He doesn't have two commonwealths of Israel, one Gentile, one Jew. He has one commonwealth of Israel, one household of God, one flock of sheep, one body of believers, etc., etc. Okay, so here's the point. This was a mystery. The fact is that the Gentiles would be brought in and given equal privileges and benefits in the Messiah's kingdom, the same privileges that the Jews had, was a mystery. But there was no doubt that the Gentiles were going to be brought in. Well, that's the mystery that Paul is speaking of in Ephesians 3. It's laid out there clearly. It's nothing to do with the church age. There's not one mention of the word church age in here. Okay? You certainly cannot get that from the text. So here's what I'm trying to say. The idea, and I have to close here because I'm out of time. The idea here that somehow 69 weeks have already passed, God was dealing with the Jews. Then when they killed the Messiah, the time clock stopped, as they tell us. And then God's plan went on to the Gentile time clock. And then somewhere in the future, the Gentile time clock is going to stop. That's going to take place when the rapture occurs. And then the Jewish time clock is going to start back up, and God's going to go back and deal with the Jews again. And they get all that from the idea that the church age was a mystery, nobody knew anything about it, and that somehow that these weeks are not consecutive. Well, I'm hoping, from what you've heard in the last 3 weeks, what you've heard a little bit this morning, that that notion has been dispelled. Now understand, folks, listen, there's one kingdom that has been brought in. That is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who you are a member of. You are a king and a priest in that kingdom now. All of us in this room are members of that kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are priests unto God. Our lives are a sacrifice that we offer unto God. Romans chapter 12. You're in that kingdom now. You offer sacrifice when you sing a song of praise to God. When you pray, you're offering priestly duties to God. You're doing the work of a priest in His kingdom. So the idea that somehow the church age was a parenthesis in the middle of God's eternal purpose is a totally false notion. The kingdom is what's spoken of in the prophets. The kingdom what is spoken of in the New Testament. The problem is that the Jewish mind, and so in the premillennial mind, the problem is that the kingdom they're looking for is a carnal, earthly, natural kingdom that has nothing to do with the kingdom that Christ brought in. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you possess the righteousness of Christ, you have peace with God. And as a result of peace, you have joy in believing. You are in that kingdom now. Okay? So hopefully you have enough understanding of this passage now in Daniel. I think we've probably finished that to the point where you can at least give a basic explanation to somebody who's going to ask you, or at least maybe hopefully rebut some of the errors that the dispensationalists are keep trying to propagate. And my intention of this is not so you can go out and argue with people to say who's right and who's wrong. My idea is so you can discern and sort through the nonsense that's going through the church today. You know, don't allow yourself to become victim of these guys. To me, they're like what Paul said there, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He uses the term hucksters. They peddle the word of God for a profit. You know, they bank on the itching in human nature for sensationalism. You know, we as humans, we like sensationalism. It sells papers, makes headlines, you know, and it really sells books from premillennial dispensationalists. It sells lots of them. But don't allow yourself to get caught up in that stuff, okay? Remember, keep your focus on Christ. Keep your focus on Christ, on His work, His kingdom. Propagate His kingdom. When you bring your kids up in the ways of God, what are you doing? You're furthering His kingdom. You're obeying Him. You're teaching your children to understand who their king is, what kind of laws he has, what's he like. That's what our business should be about, not trying to figure out, you know, whether Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist or the man of sin. I mean, you know, some of this, the exegetical contortions and gymnastics I see some of these guys go through, I'm thinking, where's the edification in that? What does that have to do with knowing God and understanding His plan and His purpose? You know, and it just gives people something to argue about, I suppose. So anyhow, the reason I'm saying that, I got a letter from an email from a guy who's telling me Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist. But anyhow, let's close in prayer, okay, on that. Father,